Our Father and our God, we come into thy presence by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We praise thee, Father, for this access. We praise thee for thy love and for thy grace, for the knowledge that we are yours, that you know that our frame is dust and that you deal with us as with sons. Father, may we indeed learn to abide in thee, to do whatsoever you have commanded us, that our lives might be rich in fellowship, in the sweetness of walking hand in hand with thee. May the Holy Spirit take the service this morning. Teach us from thy word. As we learn in thy word, may we grow in the knowledge of thy grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Strip away that which is error, that which comes from human logic, and teach us truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our morning services, we are studying together in 1 Corinthians, verse by verse. And in our last study together, it may be gracious to say, but in our last study together, we have finished the 8th chapter. I am unwilling to say that the 8th chapter finished us. It's a little difficult to try to recapture our discussion to put us back where we were a week ago. I've tried very, very carefully to point out to you that what I have suggested in this passage of Scripture, I am not suggesting to you that if you don't agree with this or if you don't believe it, that you're way out in left field and you're far from the truth. I've simply tried to point out to you what I believe goes along with the context of the epistle and what the passage says. I recognize all too well the danger of seeing in passages of Scripture what we consider to be truth and yet far afield from what mainstream seems to teach. I have tried to be very fair in pointing out to you that I do believe one has to be careful not to wander too far from the beaten path. I have honestly pointed out to you that many a time in my study, I have really been puzzled trying to figure out what the beaten path is. And I am not sure that in every case the majority opinion is the correct one. However, I want to make it very clear to you that I am not suggesting everybody else is wrong. I've tried to point out what I think is a consistent teaching in this chapter that fits its context and naturally leads me into chapter 9. And I will try to recapitulate that very quickly. To be haughty in knowledge will not operate to the benefit of those who do not have the same level of understanding and knowledge that you have. And if, to be sure, there is a uniqueness about Christian fellowship, that uniqueness is that it operates in love. In Romans, we found that the Holy Spirit pointed out it is natural for those of you who have friends to care for your friends when they are sick and when they are weak and when they are afflicted. Why should it not be just as natural to do the same thing when they are spiritually ill? And yet that is not the norm. We will go way out of our way to help those who are sick. But we will shun those who are spiritually weak as though they had leprosy. And the chapter says that it's our love for God that becomes apparent in our operation with others whom he loves. There is a great teaching today that Christians love one another, and if we properly love one another, then we will seek the good of the other. I believe the principal teaching of the Word of God is that it's because of our love of Jesus Christ that we love the brethren. If the thing that motivates your life is that you love the brethren, that is weak, I believe, compared to the scriptural ideal, but it's your love of Christ that will influence your activity with other believers. Now the chapter goes on and says that it's common to know that there are no idols, that they have no validity, that they have no power. However, there are many who have been engaged in idolatrous practices and have now come to know the Lord. And they still have a habit of depending upon the idol. They now know that their total dependence should be upon the Lord. You know that. You are totally sold on the sovereignty of God, the totalness of His provision for you in Christ. But if this man who used to depend on idols sees you engaging in activities that looks like you're depending on idols, then his conscience is emboldened to engage in those activities which lead him to depend on idols, and thereby his faith in Christ is diminished. He now has a divided allegiance. He trusts in the Lord and he trusts in something else. Now, I didn't put it across very well. By the time you get to the 13th verse, therefore, since eating meat makes my brother offend, it's a first-class condition. The eating, however, is eris. And I believe the grammar speaks forcibly that he is not talking about your breakfast, lunch, and dinner operation. The normal eating activity you have that satisfies the calorie necessities of your body so that you have enough energy to function. That's not what he's talking about. If he were, I would expect the grammar to put the present tense in there, but he puts the aorist. And I believe that directs me back immediately to if he who is weak sees you sitting at meat in the idol's temple. That's what he's talking about. If eating meat in an idol's temple makes my brother to offend, I'll never do it while the world stands. I pointed out to you that the Holy Spirit introduced us to stumbling and offense in Romans chapter 9. Why did not Israel attain unto the righteousness of the law? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, as it is written. Behold, I have lain in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. But they stumbled at that stumbling stone. That was an offense to them. There was not faith. And that's what a rock of offense is. That's what happens when I put a stumbling stone in your path. I lead you to trust something other than the Lord. I lead you to put your trust for gaining merit with God, for doing something that will ensure your salvation in keeping the law, in whatever it might be, in some kind of rules and regulations. I won't pick any out. Further than that, lead you to trust something else. The illustration was given to me at the back door, and I believe it's a valid illustration. At least I'll throw it out for your thinking. I don't see why people don't raise these illustrations in the meeting. It would help. But somebody came to the back door and said, that's a good illustration. Suppose you and he worked side by side for 10 years, and he knew that you loved the Lord, and every once in a while you talked to him about your faith in Christ, and you witnessed as the Holy Spirit gave opportunity. And the day came when this individual accepted Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. For 20 years, they've been running their life by the horoscope. They're devastated if they don't get the morning paper, and they've got to read that, and that runs their life. They have faith and trust in it. Now they've come to know Christ, and they know that their total dependence and their total faith ought to be in the Lord. And they come to work Monday morning, and there you are, reading the horoscope. And you're reading the very thing that they used to trust. The very thing that used to guide and direct their life doesn't mean anything to you. Maybe you're reading it because you think it's funny. Maybe you're reading it because you're interested in it. I don't know, but you're reading it. And this person sees you, who had the habit of trusting that thing, sitting at meat in the idol's temple. Just think it's a good illustration. Now, is not his conscience emboldened to trust the horoscope? And thereby has not a stumbling stone been placed in his path as far as his faith and trust and reliance in Christ is concerned? That's true. And there are lots of other illustrations you could produce. What I'm trying to say is that I don't believe the passage gives you infinite liberty in reading into there that it be toenail polish or bow tie or long hair or short hair or going to the beauty parlor or going to movies or dancing or smoking or drinking or playing bridge, flinch, canasta, or whatever. I don't believe you have the freedom simply to pour into those words any meaning you care to place in it. I suggested to you last week that a pastor told me very, very seriously that he believed the Christian community set the norm for Christian living. As I pointed out, his argument appeared to make sense, for he used his illustration was women's dresses. If the normal community standard is a dress up to the knee, then that's what Christian girls wear. But 300 years ago, they would have been burned at the stake. So didn't the society 300 years ago set the length of a girl's dress for a Christian? Yes, it did, he says. Doesn't society today set an acceptable length? I think it would probably be unaccepted in society today if the girl's dress was above the waist. And she wouldn't do that. She would, if she's a Christian and going to dress moderately, she's going to dress as style demands and try to do that moderately before the Lord. Sure, that's a good illustration. But I don't believe that's an illustration of this text. I do believe that you people are not led of the Holy Spirit and live like nuts. Oh, yes, yes. The Word of God says that blessed are ye when men shall revile you. And when I live like a nut and they revile me, it's for the name of the Lord. No, it isn't. It's because you're living like a nut. And there is no passage in the Scripture where God gives you credit because you live so oddly that everybody criticizes you or laughs at you. The criticism, the persecution in the Word of God is directed at Christ. And if it's because you're living like a nut, then you can't say it's directed to Christ. Sure, there's an element of truth in the fact that society sets standards by which we live. But that's not what this passage says. This passage is talking about an obstacle, a hindrance, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense in your path. And all of the Scripture forces me to believe that that must deal with your faith in Christ. So the passage closes. Wherefore, if this kind of food, eating it meat at the idol's temple, causes my brother to offend, and it does, therefore I will not do it. He isn't saying the possibility exists that I may or I may not. He's saying I won't. He's not leaving the option open that he's going to go do this when he wants to and not do it when he doesn't want to. He isn't saying that I'm going to look around, oh, there's a brother who might be offended if I eat, therefore I won't eat. That's not the all-encompassing statement of verse 13. In verse 13, he uses the condition of reality, the indicative mood. The certainty of the verse is that I will not, under any condition, eat this kind of food while the world stands. And he isn't looking around for other believers who may see him. He isn't guessing whether or not this might be an opportune time to eat or not eat. He's saying that it is an absolute closed discussion in my life. I will not eat this kind of meat. And the kind of meat in the context is seeing me sitting at meat in the idol's temple. I don't know what that idol's temple might be today. I do not believe you can remove it from your experiences today. I believe with all of my heart it was written to Korah. I believe with all of my heart it had direct application in the historical sense in Corinth. But I believe just as strongly that it has spiritual application for you today. Maybe your idol's temple is goal setting. Maybe your idol's temple is investment. Maybe your idol's temple is retirement security. Maybe your idol's temple is the horoscope. Maybe it's images and idols like Roman Catholicism. Maybe it's books on how to be extremely wealthy. I don't know. But I believe there are 1,000 other places you can put your faith and trust. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't be a good worker. God's called you to be a carpenter. You ought to try to be a good carpenter, a good engineer, a good electrician, whatever your profession might be. I'm not talking about professions. I'm talking about those things that become idols. Idols in the sense that we trust them. We rely on them. We use them for direction. We use them for supply. And I believe all of that comes from the Lord. My Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be added unto you. I wonder seriously if an inventory were made of your priorities and of mine, whether we would even come close to such a verse as that. Is it conceivable that all of us are seeking first, dynamically, desperately, the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all of these other things are secondary? I doubt that. I would assume that if such an inventory were made, we would find out, and I think we all know it deep in our hearts, that we're seeking many other things before the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. As soon as I reach $50,000 a year income, I'll start seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. But at the moment, I must seek my income. And God's word says all these other things will be added unto you. Now, I believe this chapter closed not with some third class, maybe it is, maybe it isn't condition, but that I know there are things that lead people to place their faith and trust someplace else than Christ, and I will not engage in those things while the world stands. Yes, Clive. You weren't here last week, and that was an unexcused absence.
I apologize. I am concerned about one thing. I'd like to hear you discuss it, and that is there a matter of judgment here as to how far you go in avoiding becoming a stumbling block for the weak brother? I know we don't want to offend the weak brother, but in Romans 14, we're told that we are to receive that weak brother, but not through doubtful disputation.
Right.
You see, a group of weak brothers who are hung up on work, for us, quote unquote, could soon have a congregation of believers sort of spinning in circles instead of serving the Lord.
Sure. Happens, I believe, day in and day out. Maybe you should get the tape from last week. I have the happy thought that we finished all of this last week. We started in very cloudy last Sunday morning, and we ended up with the sun breaking through. And three people out of the whole congregation saying, maybe there's a remote possibility in the finest amount that you might have a grain of truth in that passage. Now, that seemed to me to be some kind of a breakthrough. I guess what I'm arguing for is that when you say, how far do you go, then we have the same problem of what do we read into these words. And I think what the words say is we don't engage in anything that would lead anybody to trust anything but Christ. That's how far we go. Now, if you say that a bow tie offends you, you can't put it in the passage. A bow tie does not lead you to take your faith off of Jesus Christ and put it someplace else. You can't say that your hairdo offends me, or the way you keep house offends me, and the scriptures say that you shouldn't give offense to a brother, so you better keep house the way I think you ought to keep. You can't do that. You have no right to read into those passages of scripture that kind of meaning. What that passage says is that an offense is not because I'm offending you from the color of my suit or my hairdo or the parts on the wrong side or whatever. That's not what it says. It says that I have placed in your path something over which you can stumble. And where Israel stumbled is they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And I have placed a stumbling block in your path when I place something in your path that causes you to seek it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. That's what a stumbling block is. That's what an offense is. To have you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness as it were by the works of the law, not by faith. Yes.
What are the doubtful disputations?
Okay. We should receive a weak brother, but not through discussions of scruples or matters of conscience. If a weak brother comes in and says, my conscience says that I shouldn't go to movies, I'm going to receive that brother, and I'm not going to say, hey, you can't fellowship here if you believe that. You've got to give up the fact that you don't think. If you don't think you ought to go to movies, for goodness sakes, don't go to movies. Blessed is the man's heart that condemneth him not in that which he alloweth. To him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. What this passage says is don't preach it. There are a lot of things I esteem to be unclean that I don't preach. Now, I do esteem things to be unclean that God says are unclean, and those I'll preach. But there are other things I do in my life that I do not. I'm not saying that every Christian should live as I live. And if you have some decision of scruple, I will not dispute it with you, and you should not dispute with me. This, however, is dealing with trust and faith that would cause me If you say, I don't go to movies because I don't think it'll please my Savior, boy, that's great with me. If you really believe that, then you're sinning every time you go to a movie. Yes.
Would you then go to a movie?
If you think it's wrong to go to a movie, would I go? Sure. Sure. I wouldn't dispute it with you. Yeah, that's where I think we're in trouble. That's where I'm differing from, you know, I stumble over my own tongue. What we try to do is take all of these matters of conscience and say, well, we'll all live that way because that's the way that guy's conscience is. I won't argue with him, but his conscience will not run my life. Yes.
You wouldn't ask that person to go to the movie.
I sure would. Oh, I sure would. And I wouldn't go to his home for dinner and suggest after dinner that we go to a movie. You're absolutely right. I would not dispute it with you. Please, I didn't mean to leave that impression. I would not flaunt my liberty in front of, or my authority in front of another believer. I would, however, if that man said to me, I don't believe... Let's see. I believe that you can win salvation. You can earn salvation by giving up movies. Now, that's an area where I think truth has to be stated. But if he's giving up movies because he loves the Savior and he thinks it pleases the Lord, for heaven's sake, that's what he ought to do. And that's what you ought to do. You ought to do it because it pleases the Lord, because you love the Lord. If you're doing it to earn salvation on the merit system, then I will preach again. There's a hand back here someplace. Charlie?
Yeah, maybe I'm a little bit off the track. You know, the way I understand when it comes election time, when you vote for this levy that says nobody can watch movies on Sunday, now you're imposing your will on everyone else in society. You're doing if it passes on Sunday.
Okay.
That sounds a little bit tricky, but I'm not quite sure.
Yeah, I understand your question. I don't know how to answer it. For example, we have, I guess they call them blue laws. Not exactly sure why they were called blue laws, red laws, green laws, Sunday laws, whatever. Years ago, society said business couldn't be open on Sunday, and I suppose lots of well-meaning Christians voted for that. If all of you people will stand up and say, I believe in the separation of church and state, then for heaven's sake, don't sign petitions to get prayer in the school. Don't sign for laws that'll keep a company from opening up on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. Or any of those things, if you believe in the separation of church and state. Now, there are going to be overlaps of laws on Christian liberty. There aren't very many. This point comes up often, but there really aren't very many of those. If they do develop, I assume a Christian is going to have much greater problems than he has now. But almost always, it is not the civil authority that interferes with Christian liberty. Almost always. Somebody else? Yes.
In this whole discussion, the text seems to be saying that I will withhold, or I will do without, or whatever, because I love that weaker brother. Is that correct?
I think the text is saying I'll do what I'm doing because I love Christ, and thereby I love the weaker brother.
Okay. What about the situation of helping the weaker brother no longer be weak?
Okay. The only way I can see that, the question is, how do you help a weaker brother no longer to be weak? I can't do that. And I'm not certain that any Christian can. I believe that weakness is overcome by nourishment. And I could be wrong, but the only nourishment I see in the Christian experience is from the Word of God. And so it's the Holy Spirit that teaches the Word. Now, I assume that we could be the tool in that. But it must be the teaching of the Word of God, not my conviction. And I think a great amount of Christian maturity, so-called, is teaching you to live like I live. You know, have my conviction. Yet I believe the truth is that your maturity will come from teaching the Word of God, not living like I do. I make the boast that I never preach against things. I hope that. I'm not certain that boast is true. But if I have ever, from this pulpit or any place else, preached against things, I publicly apologize. I don't know. I think all things are lawful for you. They're not all expedient, but they're all lawful. We're going to see that when we get to the 10th chapter. Same idea of expediency is going to come back. I believe that weaker brother becomes strong by the teaching of the Word of God, by nourishment on the Word of God. Now, I think there are a lot of weak brothers who refuse to be nourished by the Word of God. They are too busy. They don't have time for Bible study. They don't have time to grow. They are so set in their preconceived ideas that they're not going to grow. I don't know why that happens. Carl has raised the question on several occasions. Why does that happen? I don't know. But I believe there are such people. John chapter 2. Oh, sure hope I'm in the right chapter. John chapter 2. There were many who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but he committed himself not unto them because he knew the hearts of men. Now, I guess there again, I stand at odds with a beaten path. I defy you to find a commentary that doesn't say that those people did not have true beliefs, therefore they were not new creations in Christ. That's why Christ didn't commit himself unto them. I am certain, as far as I know, I have checked over 100 commentaries, and they all say that. And I can't bring a passage to say that. It's pistuo en Christos, faith in Christ. Same language we see all through the New Testament. I think they believed in him, and there are going to be new creations. You're going to see him in heaven. But they weren't interested in fellowship with Christ. He wasn't interested in fellowship with them. Isn't that something? I shouldn't say he wasn't interested. But I believe you'll find that fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ is a delicate thing. Fellowship between a husband and a wife is a delicate thing. It's an easy thing to suddenly have a break in. What seems to be the smallest thing can cause great breaks in such fellowship. Now, I believe in a similar way. I want to be careful when I say that. But in somewhat similar way is our fellowship with the Savior. It doesn't take much willfulness, much sin, to lose a lot of fellowship with Christ. That doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. And I believe in John chapter 2, those people were real new creations in Christ Jesus. But Christ did not deliver himself to them because he knew their heart. Now, I don't know why there are lots of people like that. I don't know why there are lots of human beings who refuse to become educated, who refuse to take the opportunities of advancement and growth that are there. They are there. We're surrounded by a society of young people today where a large percentage of them, too many to be sure, are kicking off all the opportunities they have for health, for growth, for education, and they'll be the generation in a few years who are crying out the government doesn't do enough for them. We ought to have another Robin Hood who steals from the rich, being defined as those who took those opportunities for education and advancement. And we ought to steal from them and give to the poor. Please, I'm getting into an area where you better not let me get started. I feel very strongly about it, and I'm here to teach the word, not to preach you my apologies. You cannot imagine. Nobody will ever know the fight I've had for 30 years keeping politics out of the pulpit. But I don't believe that there's any constraint on you to believe politically like I believe. And I hope, well, I'm sure enough escapes that you could guess my position. But hey, it's not important. What's important is this book. Now, since this kind of food, I want you to see the tie into chapter 9. Since this kind of food, what kind of food? Eating food at the idol's temple, verse 10. For if any man, third class condition, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't, if any man sees you habitually sitting at the table in the idol's temple, isn't his conscience emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? If that kind of eating, verse 13, if that kind of eating makes my brother to offend, it does, because it emboldens his conscience to trust the idol. It puts a stumbling block in his way, because now it's no longer total abandonment to Christ. If that kind of eating makes him offend, and it does, then I'm never going to do it. And I do not believe, verse 13 says, the possibility is there that sometimes he will and sometimes he won't. And now the question came up at movies. If this guy doesn't like movies, he won't go to movies when I'm in his company. But I will when I'm not in his company. That cannot be, verse 13. If you're going to substitute movies in there, then you have to read, if movies make my brother to offend, and they do, then I will never go to a movie while the world stands. That's what you'd have to substitute, and I can't do that. There are a lot of Christians who can, but I don't believe that's fair with the text. Somebody comes to me and says, you believe in movies. There's only one thing I believe in, that's Jesus Christ. I'll give you the same answer if you say, do you believe in prayer? Absolutely not. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe you ought to pray, but I don't believe in prayer. And I don't believe in books, and I don't believe in movies. I believe in Jesus Christ. And I study the Word, and I pray. And there are some things I do, and some things I do not do. And I trust the sum of my life, I wish it were all of my life, I trust the sum of my life is conditioned by my love for the Lord. And I want it to be all of my life conditioned by my love for the Lord. But I can't pour movies in there. I can't pour smoking in there. I can't pour drinking in there. I can't pour toenail polish in there, or bow ties, or flinch, or anything else you want to put in there. I can't do that. What I have to pour into this passage is something I know will place a stumbling block in your faith in Christ. So it'll be like Israel stumbling over that stumbling stone, as it is written, and so forth. Romans chapter 9, verse near the end. I got to start memorizing verses. Now I go into chapter 9, and I suggested to you last week that chapter 9 is a total commentary on this last paragraph. Yes, Richard.
You still get the summary idea here.
I've done well.
Well, the verse saying that a Christian's responsibility is to identify out of all these possible acts and matters of style and taste, those particular activities that carry a strong spiritual significance of trust in something else besides Christ. And then having identified those particular activities that are a smaller subset than all these other things that we talked about in both sides, and then refrain from doing those.
Yeah, I think that's what the passage says. I say that cautiously because of your word activity.
Well, we're talking about, for instance, the clear admonition to the Corinthian church was that Paul saying, not only will I not eat these idol temples, but really you ought not to go home. Is that right?
That's what it looks like.
So there must be, several dozens of these anyway.
Okay, what I want to answer is that I think you ought to wait until we get through with the ninth chapter, because it seems to me he picks out some things that fit verse 13. What does he mean by not eating meat? Well, let's look one and see what he says. And they're hard to fit in. Rough study. Yes?
In response to what Richard's saying, it seems to me that the chapter is not making a polemic for just setting up an abstract list, but rather these are activities that come out of a real-life context, elbow to elbow with the brother who is in a struggle, and not just some abstract thing that we come up with and say, well, there's a possibility or a remote possibility that perhaps this kind of thing will be viewed or seen. But it seems to me that it's an ongoing real-life struggle. You're aware of the problem, the brother's aware of the problem, you're trying to deal with it and work with it in an actual situation.
Well, that's a good point, because I think that'll help me on the ninth step. I don't know if everybody heard what Jim said. I'm not certain exactly where we are. I'm wrestling with this passage just like everybody else is. I can tell you that I don't want to say, oh, this is a real simple passage. I'll just pour everything in there. Dancing, smoking, drinking, playing cards, fingernail polish, bow tie, you name it. We can have page after page. And I can point out churches in this city where they have 3 and 4 pages and you got to sign it, or you can't teach a Sunday school class, you can't sing in the choir, can't join the church, who knows what. And you look at that and you say, if you be dead with Christ in the rudiments of the world, why submit yourself unto ordinance? One pastor asked me to sign a thing like that, and I said, are you asking me to sin? Doesn't Colossians clearly tell me that you shouldn't put me under such ordinances? And I don't believe you can take this passage and just pour into it anything you think is right. Because what you think is right may not be the way I run my life. Now, Jim has suggested you're elbow-to-elbow in fellowship with these believers. It isn't the believers in Los Angeles. It's here in Columbus. Now, that does seem to help in chapter 9. Look what Paul says. We're going to run out of time here, and I don't want to run out on time on you without making some sense. We've stumbled around all morning because of the difficult passage. I thought for 2 weeks I clearly presented what I thought the passage said, and I sure got a lot of muddy comments. I've decided I don't know how to clearly present it. But look what Paul says. If eating this kind of food makes my brother to offend, I'll eat no meat while the world stands. Am I not an apostle? Don't I have such liberty? Am I not an apostle? You remember the chapter division wasn't there. Am I not an apostle? The Greek is constructed in such a way that you must say, yes, you are. It anticipates an answer. English is like that. You don't want any new apples, do you? Now, there's a salesman anticipating a rejection. And you only go to the first sales course, and you turn, that's not the way you sell. You sell, you do want apples, don't you? And you see, one anticipates a negative, and one anticipates a positive. My brother, one time, when he was 12 years old, my dad asked him to sell, and And my little brother says, I'm very embarrassed about this. And my father says, you just run right up on that porch and sell that lady apples. The porch had one of these little baby gates across the front. And my brother ran up and jumped over it. What he didn't know is she'd just painted the porch with that new gray paint. Absolutely like ice. He slid, fell, a peck of apples rolled all over this paint. The lady came to the door and he said, you don't want any apples. She didn't. Well, I didn't mean to. This is structured in such a way that you expect the answer. Am I not an apostle? Yes, sure you are. Am I not free? Absolutely. Now listen, over here in verse 9, take heed lest this liberty of yours, exousia, you're going to see that word 15 times. Liberty. Exousia. It means authority in the Greek. Right. And most of the, if you have the new King James Version, it's translated it right. Am I not an apostle? Absolutely. Am I not free? Don't I have liberty? Now that's not a, that's a carry-off of this. Am I not free? Yes. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes. Are ye not my work in the Lord? I work right here at Corinth. Aren't you my work? Yes, you are. If I'm not an apostle unto others, at least I am here in Corinth. He was here for 18 months, maybe a little longer. Longest place he stayed in all of his ministry, as far as we know. He labored for a year and a half at Corinth. The Lord used him here to start this fellowship of believers. Now here's my apology. My answer to them that examine me is this. My answer is your Greek word, apologia, apology. You have it in the English. We speak of apologetics today. The word means defense. You're not apologizing for the Word of God when you study apologetics. You're defending it. Now, I'm not certain that it needs defense. I am certain that it needs to be proclaimed, and I'll drop it there. But Paul says, my apology, my defense, my answer to them that do examine me is this. Now, here we probably have the greatest grammatical argument in all of the first and second epistles of Corinthians. And I am not that much of a grammatical expert in the Greek. I will simply give you my opinion, that, and I hope ahead of time, and this is not mock humility, my opinion doesn't mean very much. When he says, my defense to them that do examine me is this, he either means verses 1 and 2, or he means 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and so forth. I happen to believe the this looks ahead. If you're one of the ignorant group that believes it looks backwards, you know, be my guest. I don't think he's saying verses 1 and 2. That's my apology. That's my defense to them that do examine. I think that's his introduction. I think it's the natural carryover of verse 13, chapter 8. Now, here's my defense, my apology, if you will. My defense is this. Don't we have the right, exousia, don't we have the liberty to eat and to drink, aorist tense? Surely I can't take verse 4 to say, don't I have the right to have breakfast, lunch, and dinner? In fact, I can pick up a commentary, take verse 4, and says, poor old Paul, your heart just aches, Paul, brings tears to your eyes. He missed a lot of meals. In his work for the Lord, there were just time after time he couldn't eat, and he's saying, don't I have the right to eat like anybody else? No, I can't do that. That may be true. I don't know whether he missed meals or not. I have a friend who says he's never missed a meal in his life. Postponed a few, but never missed them. I don't know about Paul. I'm afraid that that's departing a little bit far from the context. Don't we have the authority to eat and drink? Aorist tense. The grammar forces me to believe it's the same eating and drinking he started to talk about in verse 10 of chapter 8. Don't we have the right to eat at the idol's temple? And he does. Yes, David?
Yeah.
Oh, I agree. I mean the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry. That's a good correction. I've tried stubbornly to stick to that. We're not seeing Paul's logic. We're seeing what the Holy Spirit. I stand corrected. I have tried to say that over and over again. Do not we have the authority to eat and drink? No, this is an error. He's not talking about the normal nourishment for the body. He's talking about something I've got to fit into the context. And what I fit into the context is verse 10. Does that man have the right to be there? Yes. But if it puts a stumbling block or a rock of offense or an offense in his brother's way, then he's sinning against Christ. And he shouldn't do that. Go on, verse 5. Don't we have the authority? Same word. Don't we have the liberty to lead Aristens about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and brethren of the Lord and Cephas.
Now, you can really run rampant there. You could get into all kinds of areas where brothers have gotten in trouble because the sisters are around. I'm not sure I have the right to do that in this context. I recognize the problem. I can talk all too well about the problem, but I'm not sure I have the right to do that in this context. Now, what he said so far is that what I mean by, I think what he said is, what I mean by verse 13 is that I have the right to eat and drink, but I don't do it. I have the right to lead about a wife, as the other apostles do and as Cephas does. But in my work at Corinth, I don't do it. It's what the Holy Spirit is saying. Now, this has to fit in pretty much to what Jim said. He's rubbing elbow to elbow with the believers at Corinth. And for some reason, he's not going to do this for these believers at Corinth. Or I only and Barnabas, have we no right to forbear working? He didn't take any money from the believers at Corinth. Are we the only two that have no right to forbear working? You read that in the Greek and looked at it. It's hard to translate in English because a double negative makes a positive in the English and makes a more certain negative in the Greek. Do we have no right to not work? Or don't we have the right to work? That isn't what he's saying. That's the double negative that you make positive in the English. What he's really saying is, don't we have the right to expect you people to support us so we don't have to work? We have that right. The answer asked, it anticipates a yes. That's right, we have that right. We have that right. You people ought to support us. Why? Who in the world goes to war any time at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat its fruit? Or who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of that flock? Isn't that normal experience? Do I say these things? Or does God also say it in his word? For it is written, perfect tense as it always is in the Greek, it has been written in past time with a consummate result that it remains firmly written, securely written. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the grain. Does thee God take care for oxen, or does he say it for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope. Now, I don't believe this passage says that the law was not law. I think you're absolutely missing the point if you say what the Holy Spirit is saying here is when God said that in the Old Testament, he didn't mean don't muzzle the ox. What he meant was that it was spiritually a lesson for us. I think with all my heart he meant don't muzzle the ox. And there's no way this passage says you shouldn't muzzle the ox back then and you should, and that you should muzzle the ox now and you should do it now because the law never dealt with the oxen. That is not what this passage says. It says God gave the law. He expected them to obey it. They were not to muzzle the ox when he plowed. And the spiritual lesson out of that law, historically he gave it. It was to be obeyed. They were to do it. They sinned if they didn't do it. But the spiritual lesson out of that was not to teach the spiritual ox, or to teach the ox the spiritual lesson. He can't read. Well, it was to teach the spiritual ox. But it was to teach us the spiritual lesson. It's a valid point. It ought to be obeyed. It's a historical law. But it teaches us a spiritual lesson that we plow in hope. Now, will you note, we've never gone this fast in the history of this church. Verse by verse exposition, we've gone through 9-10 verses this morning in the last 5 minutes. Will you note the things Paul picked out for stumbling blocks? Eating at the idol's temple, I can understand that. Leading about a wife, as some of the others do. I don't understand that completely. We'll talk about that next week, the Lord willing. Working to support himself rather than taking support from them. And he uses the illustrations of 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 to deal with that. Now, the idolatrous priest in Corinth lived of the temple. That's the way the thing works. Now, I'm not going to suggest to you that the whole truth of this passage is simply centered in Corinth. But what new converts knew in Corinth was that out of the idol temple they came out of, their priests and all of the temple life satisfaction, the temple virgins and so forth, that was all part of the system. And you'd be surprised how close many a Christian system comes to the same thing. Isn't it possible? I'm sure it's not in the United States of America. Nobody pastors a church for income, prestige, social position. But they did in the idol temple. And it would be an easy thing to lead people to believe that their faith and trust was not in the Lord, but in the system. Now, if since that happened, I'm not going to do it while the world stands. But Peter did it. Oh, but Peter was ministering to Jews. Peter was rubbing elbows with Jews. It was a totally different situation. For Paul to do it in Corinth, the possibility exists that somebody could see Paul living off the pocketbooks of the new believers at Corinth and trusting in the system, and would conclude that it wasn't any different than the idolatrous system they came out of. I believe there's an awful lot of Christianity today that just changed places. All it did. Well, we're way out of time. You think about these things, and I hope we can look more at the individual examples he has chosen that tie in with chapter 8. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the privilege of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.